Well, if you've got your Bible there, please turn back to that passage in James chapter 2, which we read just a few minutes ago. James chapter 2. You know, many people like the book of James because they find it, you know, very practical. You know, he's got a lot of practical wisdom to impart about Christian living. But sometimes it's seen as just a collection of bits and pieces of practical advice about the Christian life. And yet I think if you study the book a little bit more closely, you'll discover that there is an underlying theme running throughout the book. I think the underlying theme is that James is concerned that our faith should be genuine. I think he's writing to Christian people, and he's just a bit concerned that they're not as spiritually healthy as they think they are. I think that's his big concern. A couple of times there in that first chapter, he says, "Do not deceive yourselves." Verse 22, verse 26. "If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless." Sorry, I just had lost my watch there and that's fatal. Okay, so don't be alarmed, I found it again. Okay, so you know, his concern really is that these Christian people that he's writing to should not be deceived. That they shouldn't be under any misunderstanding or misapprehension, that they shouldn't sort of think that everything is well with them spiritually when in fact it's not. And so you find in this letter, I think, a number of tests of faith. I think in your notes it says, you know, he sets out some hallmarks so that people can see whether or not their faith is genuine. Is it the genuine article? And some of these tests of faith, these hallmarks of genuine faith, you've probably already discovered. You know, in chapter 1, he talks about, you know, how to cope with trials and temptations. How we face trials is a real test of faith. Or, you know, how we listen to God's word is a real test. Do we just listen to it and then do nothing more about it? Or do we actually act upon what we hear? How we use our tongues, there's a lot to say about that. It's another test of faith. And when we come to chapter 2 here, this first half of chapter 2, here's another test of faith. It's how we treat other people within the church family. That shows, that's an indication of, you know, just how genuine, how real, how true our faith is. So the passage begins, the first four verses. I'm sorry I don't have any PowerPoint or anything like that. I still haven't entered the technological age, so, you know, a fountain pen is all I've got, so I'm sorry, you'll just have to listen. No pictures this evening. So the first four verses is really the command, right? There's the command. And then verses 5 through to 13 are the reasons for the command. So it divides up fairly clearly, I think, into these two sections. So section 1 is the command. And the command is, don't show favoritism. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. I mean, it's fairly plain and simple and direct. It says, don't be showing partiality. Don't be prejudiced. Don't be guilty of snobbery. Don't judge people by appearance in church life. And then the thing I like about James is that quite often then he'll give us a little illustration, you know, so that we can be absolutely crystal clear about, you know, what he's talking about. So he gives us the illustration then in the next few verses. He says, suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes. So this would be how somebody wealthy, someone of high social standing would be dressed in that day. You could tell, you could judge a man by his appearance, by what he was wearing. This could be a wealthy landowner, could be a local magistrate, it could be some kind of local dignitary. And he comes in and immediately it's obvious that he's a person of, well, in the world's eyes, a person of some importance and status and value. So supposing he comes in and then a poor man in shabby clothes comes in and, well, he's maybe just a slave. He's finished his day's work and he's come and he's gathered together with the other believers. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, I suppose you, well, you wouldn't show him up to the front, sure you wouldn't. You would show him to the back seat. That's the good seat, isn't it? That's the seat everybody wants when they come into church. So he shows him to the back seat, you see, and there's one of these slaves sitting there and he tells him to clear off. You go and sit up there at the front on the floor. Well, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So there's the question at the end of the illustration. If you behave like that, well, they say that's not right. That ought not to be. That's not how you should behave in the family of God. You know, we can all be guilty of this. You know, we all be guilty of judging by appearances. I don't know whether it's, you know, the clothes someone wears. I don't know if that's a big distinguishing feature today. I don't know. Sometimes they tell me young people are interested in designer labels and that kind of thing. I don't know. Could be clothes. Could be the car you drive. Could be the job you have. Could be the part of town you live in. Might even be the colour of your skin. But if we make distinctions between people on that basis, then that's wrong. That ought not to be. There shouldn't be any kind of, you know, cliquishness or, you know, standing apart from others in the church. That's not right. So here's a test of the genuineness of our faith. Do we judge other people in a worldly way just by their appearance? Maybe they're a bit different from us. We don't feel that comfortable maybe in talking to them. Maybe we don't actually make them feel welcome when they come. Say somebody new comes into the church. How welcome do you make them feel? So there's the command, don't show favoritism. And then there are the reasons from verse 5, I think, down to verse 13. I think it's possible maybe to discover four reasons. We might not have time to look at all of them. But I think the first one is, it's inconsistent with God's character. He says in verse 5, listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Well, think of how does God operate? What does God do? Well, God chooses people for salvation, not on the basis of merit, but on the basis of mercy. You know, salvation is a gift from God. You know, we all know that. You know, it's not something which we earn ourselves. It's not as if we can make ourselves good enough for God. Salvation is based upon what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. We can never earn it. So God chooses for salvation not on the basis of human merit, human achievement, human status, but on the basis of mercy. And he seems to choose many who, by this world's standards, are poor. That's what James says here. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? So God seems to choose many who, in the world's eyes, are poor. Now, we've got to be clear about this. Not all the poor are chosen to inherit the kingdom of God. It's not as if there's some kind of reverse discrimination here, so that all who are poor are chosen to inherit the kingdom of God. But it does seem to be the case that, you know, poverty often leads people to trust in God. I mean, that was certainly what happened in the early church. It does seem that most of the members of the early church were people who were poor. Many of them were slaves. And it seems to be true, you know, right down through history, that often it's among people who are poor that they seem to be more willing to humble themselves and come to God and ask him for mercy. You know, even if you think today and say the Baptist churches that we are now in existence in South Peru. You know, I've had the opportunity to visit them a couple of times and hope to go again this summer. But among those Baptist churches in South Peru, the people there are very, very, very poor. And often you find that. But it's not because they're poor. It's because of God's mercy that they're in the kingdom of God. But sometimes there seems to be a connection between material poverty and being open to acknowledge one's spiritual poverty and turn to Christ and trust in him. So he chooses many who are poor, but not all the poor. It's not just a matter of being poor which gets you into the kingdom of God. And it's not only the poor. You know, Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, he says, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth." In the 18th century, at the time of the great revival in England under George Whitefield, one of his converts was a woman called Serena, Countess of Huntingdon. So she was a woman of noble birth. She was a woman who was rich. She was a woman of high social standing. And she always loved to say that she was saved by an M. Because she pointed to this verse and says, it says, not many. It doesn't say, not any. It's not many. So it's not only those who are poor, you see, that God chooses for salvation. There can be those who are of noble birth. Those who are wise and influential. And among Jesus' followers, there were some of these. You know, like, well, Zacchaeus, well, he was a rich man up until the point when he met Jesus. And then maybe things changed. Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man who had a tomb of his own that he could give to Jesus. But it does seem, while there were some, and There are some today, thankfully, who are members of the kingdom of God, and yet they are of high social standing, or they are well off. But it does seem to be that wealth can be a real spiritual problem. You know, whenever Jesus met the rich young ruler, and he told him to go and sell all he had and then come and follow him, and the man went away sad because he had great wealth, and then his disciples are astonished at this, and they say, you know, how can anybody enter the kingdom of God then? And Jesus has to say, well, it is hard. You know, it's like, you know, how can a camel pass through the eye of a needle? Seems impossible. So Jesus said, it does seem as if riches can be a real obstacle in the way of coming to God and entering the kingdom. But it's not impossible. Because Jesus goes on to say that, yes, with man it may be impossible, but not with God. With God all things are possible. But it seems that James is saying here, now look, don't show favoritism because it's inconsistent with God's character, because God seems to choose those who are poor. And he doesn't just choose them because they're poor. He doesn't choose all the poor, and he doesn't choose only the poor. But God does choose for salvation many who, in the eyes of this world, you are of little account. The second reason that he gives for not showing favoritism, I think, is found in the next couple of verses, verses 6 and 7. He says it's illogical, really, to show favoritism to the rich and the wealthy and the powerful and the influential in the light of your own experience. He says, is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? Now, we don't know really the whole background to this, but it does suggest that the poorer Christians to whom James was probably largely writing, you know, they were coming under pressure from the rich. Maybe they were wealthy landlords or whatever. That does seem to be something that was happening here. And if you think about it today, even in our own society, if you look at our own society today, it's often those who are rich and powerful and influential who are very much anti-Christian now and who are opposed to the Christian church. Think about those who have, you know, influence or control over the media and TV and radio and the newspapers and that. You don't get much that is very sympathetic to evangelical Christianity. I mean, think of those who are, you know, influential in the academic world. You hear about people like, you know, Richard Dawkins and people like that, and their new militant atheism. They're the people who appear on television. They're the people who are interviewed. They're the people that, you know, are turned to for comments and, you know, you don't often get anyone who's, you know, an evangelical Christian being given that opportunity. Or in politics or government. Now, thank God that there are, you know, good Christian people in many of these areas. We need to pray for them. But it does seem today that those who are influential, those who are powerful, those who are in those positions of prominence and leadership in our society, they're not, by and large, very sympathetic to the Christian church. And you read in the newspapers of different court cases and so on, where Christians who stand up for their faith, you know, are marginalized. So James is saying, look, why defer to these people? You know, why go out of your way to try and curry favour with these people? He's saying, are these not the people who are actually going to be persecuting you? So it's illogical to be taken in by and attracted by and drawn to, you know, their wealth and power and influence. Don't show favouritism to the wealthy and the rich and the powerful and the successful. And then his third reason you get, I think, in verses 8 down to 11. And the third reason is, it's contrary to God's law. It's inconsistent with God's character. It's illogical in the light of experience. And it's contrary to God's law. He calls it the royal law found in Scripture. I'm not sure why exactly he calls it the royal law. Maybe it's because it's the law which Jesus himself gave to his disciples when he was asked, you know, to sum up the commandments. And Jesus said, love God with all your heart and love your neighbour as yourself. So maybe that's why, because it's the law of Jesus the King, that it's the royal law. But he says, love your neighbour as yourself. That's what you've got to do. Now, we are saved by grace. We know that. And we're kept by grace. By God's grace. Not by our efforts. It's not by our law keeping that we're saved or we're kept. No, we're saved by grace and we're kept by grace. But we are to use the means of grace. You know, we're to use the means of grace which God has given to us. In order to live our lives as Christian people, we are to use, you know, God's word and prayer and fellowship and the law which he has given. The law, the commandments which reveal his holy character and which reveal to us, you know, what he's like, what he approves of, and what pleases him. You know, there's no conflict, you see, between love and law when they're properly understood. I mean, you think of, you know, say when a young couple are getting married today, they usually have some kind of, like, wedding list. You know, you can go to, I don't know, one of these shops, and there's a wedding list there, Debenhams or somewhere like that. And now, they've provided a list. And that's helpful, isn't it? It's helpful because you need the list in order to know how to express your love for them. If there wasn't a list there, well, they might end up with, you know, 32 toasters or whatever. But to avoid that, there's the list. And you can go and you can look at the list. And because you love them, you know, you take something from that list. That list guides you. It enables you to express your love for them. So, you know, God's law is like that. It helps us, it enables us to express our love for him. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And Jesus says, love your neighbour as yourself. I remember the parable he told in order to explain to us what exactly that meant. Our neighbour is just anybody that we come across who is in need and we have the means to help them. Anybody. Regardless of, you know, their social standing or their income or their age. Just anybody who is in need. That's our neighbour. That's who we're to love. And so, you see, he's saying that to show favouritism, it's contrary to God's law. And the other little bit there, he goes on to talk about, you know, not committing adultery and not committing murder. I think the point that he's making there is, look, you can't sort of pick and choose which commandments to obey. It's not as if you can say, well, it's okay, I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't committed adultery. Now he's saying, look, showing favouritism, breaking this law of loving your neighbour, it's just as bad as breaking any one of the other laws. You can't get away with it just because there are other laws which you have kept. No, it's contrary to God's law to show favouritism like this. And then I think the fourth and final reason that we have here, verses 12 to 13, is that favouritism will lead to judgment. Favouritism will lead to God's judgment. They speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. So if you have received God's mercy, then you will be merciful. If you have received God's forgiveness, then you will be forgiving. If you're not, then it does call into question how real is your experience of God's mercy and God's forgiveness. You see? So don't show favoritism. Don't show partiality. Don't discriminate between people just on the grounds of outward appearance. Don't judge people like that. I mean, the church is a family. You notice how he says in verse 1, my brothers. It really means my brothers and sisters. And verse 5, listen, my dear brothers and sisters. He's writing to those who are members of the family of God. And you know how, in a family, how favoritism can actually wreak havoc. Now, if you have a family and there's, two or three or four children or whatever, and the parents or the mother, favours one or the father favours another, you know what a recipe for disaster that is. You can't have favourites within a family. The awful trouble that Jacob got into because he favoured Joseph. Favouritism wreaks havoc in a family. Favouritism will wreak havoc in the life of the church. Church is intended to be the family of God, where everybody is equal. We're all equally sinners before God. We all stand equally in need of God's grace and mercy and forgiveness. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. So we're not to show favoritism. If we do that, then that calls into question the genuineness of our faith.